said, "Long-haired, freaky people need not apply." So I tucked my hair up under my hat and I went in to ask him why. He said, "You look like a fine, upstanding young man. I think you'll do." So I took off my hat and said, "Imagine that! Me working for you." Sign, everywhere sign. Plucking up the scenery, breaking my mind. Do this, don't do that. Can't you read the sign? And the sign said anybody caught trespassing would be cut on sight. So I jumped out of the fence and I yelled at the house, "Hey, what gives you the right to put up a fence to keep me out or to keep Mother Nature in? If God were here, he'd tell you to your face, man, you're some kind of sinner." Sign, sign, everywhere sign. Blocking up the scenery, breaking my mind. Do this, don't do that. Can't you read the sign? Hey now, mister, can't you read? You've got to have a certain tie to get a seat. You can't even watch. No, you can't eat. You ain't supposed to be here. I said, "You've got to have a membership card to get inside." My favorite part of the song. Now, those were lyrics from a rock song, and some of you may remember that. Others may have never heard it before in your life. It was from a rock song originally released back in 1971, which seems like the day before yesterday some days, and other days it just seems a long time ago. But the song was written by Les Emerson and six other gentlemen, contributing to the lyrics by the name of Williams, Brodus, Hugo, Simons, Taylor, and Wilson. It was performed by a Canadian group called the Five Man Electrical Band. Now, the song was originally released on the B-side of a single. Back then, as some of you may recall, singles, as they were called, were a very small 45 RPM record with just one song on each side. The A side was intended to be the hit. It was the one that the band would usually expect to be played on radio stations. And the B side, though, was usually not a significant number. Now, in this case, though, few can remember what was on the A side of that single. And it was the B-side that got the ear of the listening public. It was such a hit that it can be heard to this day on classic rock stations. It became an anthem for that generation. Now, some of our younger adults, like Mr. Carter, may recall a 1990 release of the same song by the rockers Tesla. And unfortunately, they added a profanity song, which I didn't feel was very necessary at all, but they did. But as the song implies, there are many signs to see in our daily lives. The world is cluttered with signs. So as you drive along the business district in your city, you can see dozens and dozens of signs each city block. You can go out the driveway here and turn left, turn right, nothing but signs. Sometimes you're looking for a particular sign, an address sign, sometimes that's very important, or a business, the name of a business you're looking for. At night, signs may be lighted or even outlined in neon. You know, God has provided us signs to see as well. Signs that he expects us to look for, and to recognize, and to heed. Now, I was surprised as I was preparing this message that the Bible actually mentions sign or signs 119 times, far more than I expected. There were signs given to mankind in the past, including signs to the children of Israel. There are signs that are given to us, to you and to me today, and there will be signs given to mankind in the future. Today, we will different examples of signs from God to man, and in particular, signs God intended for us. Now, we don't have to read very far in the book before we come across the very first sign. You'll turn with me to Genesis 1. We'll start reading in verse 14. This is the account of the second creation, or the recreation, and this is the fourth day of that creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide between the day and the night, and let them be for signs, and for appointed seasons, and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God had made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And God had made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide between the light and the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So God cleared the firmament so that the future inhabitants of the earth could actually see the heavenly bodies that were already there, that were already in place. The point here is that as far as man is concerned, the sun, the moon, and the stars are therefore, as it says in verse 14, signs and appointed seasons and for days and for years. Earth, in its relationship to the sun and the moon, help us count days, help us count months, years, seasons, even holy days. They help us calculate time. Now, let me ask you a question. What is time? Well, we're going to exercise the brain just a little bit here. Time is the measurement of the movement of the earth rotating around the sun and the moon rotating around the earth. Without that movement, without the earth and the moon moving around the sun, there would be no time as we know it. Now we understand God has lived forever. We know that. But the word forever is a human measurement of time. Try to consider what forever means before God created the heavenly bodies and their movement. Before time. If you want a headache, you've pondered that a while. This movement of the earth and the moon around the sun is how we render time. It is how we know when to keep the Sabbath. It is how we can calculate many of the holy days. The heavenly bodies and their movement are a sign that God's people use to be able to worship God properly. Now, as a small boy growing up in Southern California, we actually lived right in the northeast corner of the city of Los Angeles. Alhambra was, some of you are from that area, Alhambra was to our east and South Pasadena was to our north. We were right in the corner of Los Angeles, and we lived up on a hill with some other members in the church. The Hagel family was up there. David Hagel there was a teenager with me. In fact, when he got his driver's license, he used to drive me to school. And we had a little freedom there. Anyway, we lived up on the hill, and we had this view of up to the east. We could see across Alhambra all the way to Pomona, and to the south we could see towards Long Beach, and to the north we could see Mount Wilson there above Pasadena. It was a beautiful place to grow up. And I still recall my father calling me outside at night when he spotted a full moon. We talked about the feast, which was a highlight of the year for our family, and I'm sure it's the highlight of the year for many of you as well. But we would count full moons. how many have there been since the last feast? And how many will there be until we leave again for the feast? When visible, we would count the full moon. The heavenly bodies are a sign to us. At the time just before the Exodus, there were a number of signs given by God through Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh and to Egypt, and then also to the children of Israel. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4, we'll start reading verse 8. In this passage, God had instructed Moses to throw his staff, his walking stick, down on the ground in Pharaoh's court, in front of Pharaoh and the other members of his court. And when it hit the ground, it would start slithering. It became a snake, a serpent. And that would be an interesting sign to see, wouldn't it? Well, then he would grab it by the tail, and it would turn solid again, and he would hold it as his walking stick again. Then he was instructed to take his hand, put it into his cloak, pull it out, and it would reveal leprosy, which was a terrifying disease, and would cause great angst in Pharaoh and the members of his court to see that. And then he was to stick it back in and pull it out, and it would be normal again. Exodus 4, verse 8. And if that be, if they will not believe you, initially he was just to say, you know, our God wants us to go out into the wilderness to worship him. And, well, he didn't believe them when he said that. And neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, the one of the stick being turning into a snake. Then they will believe the voice of the second sign, the hand in the cloak. So if it be that they do not hearken or believe these two signs, neither hearken to your voice, then you shall take from the water of the river and pour it on dry land, and that water which you take out of the river shall become blood on dry land. And each of the plagues became a sign until Egypt sent Israel back, until they expelled Israel. Pharaoh was warned before each plague, but his heart was hardened, and he did not cooperate. He saw the signs, but he did not heed them. And things did not end well for him. And that can be dealt with too great to his souls. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26, verse 8. Deuteronomy 26, verse 8, and the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with awesome might, and with signs, and with wonders. The Exodus. And all that happened during that period of time was a sign. Being thrust out of Egypt, and how that happened was a sign. The parting of the Red Sea was a sign. The destruction of the army of Pharaoh, the pillar of fire at night that they saw, the cloud that they followed in day that they saw. They were all wonders and signs, not only to Egypt, the former ones, but also the latter ones to the children of Israel. And those signs and wonders continued during their journey in the wilderness with the miracle of the water from the rock, to the flock of quail that came overhead that they could partake of, and finding manna on the ground 6 mornings a week. Then there was the sign of the God of the Old Testament speaking to Israel from on top of Mount Sinai, his voice booming down with the clouds and the thunder and the earthquaking, the earth shaking. All of those were signs and wonders. Now, did you know that a people can be a sign? People. I'm sure you're familiar with the rebellion of Korah. Korah, as you recall, thought that he would be a better leader of Israel than Moses was. Sarah was thinking. So he, along with quite a number of other leaders, men of renown, as the Bible says, felt compelled to challenge Moses' authority, and they attempted a coup. Of course, God had other plans and used their rebellion as a sign to the rest of the camp of Israel. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 26. Numbers 26, start reading in verse 9. In this chapter of Numbers is a summary of events. Chapter 26, verse 9, and Moses is talking, naming some names here of the camp of Israel, and he a little ways down in verse 9, he talks about Dathan and Abiram. He says, this is that Dathan and Abiram who were famous in the congregation, who fought against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah when they fought against the Lord. What they didn't know was they thought they were rebelling against Moses, but they were actually rebelling against God himself. This is by Moses in charge. 10. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died. And then the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. So Korah was a sign. Let's turn back a few pages to Numbers 16 and read the actual account of Korah's rebellion. We won't read it all, but we'll pick it up at the very end of this account. And as we do this, I'd like you to picture in your mind this. Moses and Aaron were on one side. This is Jonathan. On the other side was Korah, Dathan, Abiram, their families, and other leaders in this rebellion. Leaders of Israel that were involved in this rebellion. And then off to the side are 250 other men. Each of them are holding censers. Censers with coals in it, holes, and then a little incense, and it would offer smoke and a fragrance to God. So you had all these people on one side, Moses and Aaron on the other, 250 censers, and Aaron holding a censer on this side. So if you think about it, the censers had significance, 250 to 1. Numbers 16, verse 31. And it came to pass, as he, referring to Moses, had made an end to the speaking of all these words, the ground under them, under Korah and the rebelliers, split apart under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and also the men who were for Korah, and all their gods. That they had went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all of Israel that were watching this around them, they said, oh, let's get out of here. Let's flee, lest the earth swallow us up also. It was a very frightening experience to watch that, to see that. And then there came a fire from heaven, a fire from God, and burned up the 250 men who were offering the incense. Spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning and scatter the fire yonder, for they are holy. The actual coals in the censers came from the altar in the tabernacle, so it was holy fire. And so he wanted to spread outside the camp. Because it was holy, you didn't want those embers, those coals, to end up in somebody's campfire. 38, and the censers of the sinners against their own souls, let them make them into broad plates, a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and therefore they are made holy. And they shall be a sign to the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, the ones with which those who had been burned of Israel, that no stranger who is not of the seed of Aaron may come near to offer incense before the Lord, so that he may not be as Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. I need to try to picture these censers. I don't know exactly what they look like, but in your mind you can these that they're a pot or a kettle or something. They might have a handle or a chain. And they would carry the hot coals that originally came from the altar, which would make a holy fire. And then they would heat the incense, and it would produce the smoke and the fragrance used in the service of the censer. A smoke and a fragrance that was intended for God. Now, picture this in your mind. Eleazar the priest had to go out to the scene of the destruction where there were the bodies of the 250 men who had been holding those censers. Their bodies and clothing were still smoldering, no doubt. There was a stench of burnt air and burnt flesh. Death and destruction was all around. And he was to go out amongst that and find those 250 censers, deposit the coals out of the distance away, out of the camp, because it was holy fire. And then he was to return, and I'm not clear how this, whether he hammered them flat or if he melted them down and made these sheets. I'm not sure yet. It's not really clear. But then he was to attach it to the altar of the offering. And how did he do this? The first half of my working career was in manufacturing, and the second half of my career was in construction. Some people ask why. I ask how. How did they do that? How did they put this metal on the side of the altar? I know they don't have super glue. I know they don't have liquid nail or rivet guns. How did they do that? I don't know, but they did. But it was done so that anyone seeing that metal on the outside of the altar would remember the lesson of Korah's rebellion. We have some children here. All of us have seen and known children, but imagine this. Imagine taking your children in subsequent years to the tabernacle. Maybe you sinned and you've got to take something in there to be sacrificed. Or maybe you're just in the neighborhood and this would be a good learning experience for your children to walk in and show them, oh, there's the altar. And you see, there's a pile of wood over there. And watch the priest will put this wood on the fire to keep the fire going. And oh, look, here comes the bullock. One of the priests is bringing a bullock over and they're going to slaughter it. And this is the center of their religion. This is the priesthood in action. Suppose your child says, well, what's all that? What's that metal all around the altar? Well, then you would explain the history of what that metal originally was and why it is attached to the altar now. It was a reminder of the rebellion of Korah, and it became a sign to the children of Israel and future generations. One of the most familiar of God's signs for us is the Sabbath. Turn with me to Exodus 31. Exodus 31, let's start reading verse 12 here. The God of the Old Testament is talking to Moses on top of Mount Sinai, or on Mount Sinai. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, truly you shall keep my Sabbath, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, to know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whoever
whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days you may work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. This is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Probably more than any other identifier of God's people is Sabbath keeping. Now, it's not the only identifier, but it is a key identifier. It is a sign. Now, many years ago, there was a conversation starter popular among younger people where they would ask each other, what's your sign? Hey, what's your sign? And, oh, I'm a Sagittarius, or I'm a Pisces. They would use one of the astrological signs, and they would then continue their conversation comparing each other's likes and dislikes and that kind of thing. So I wonder, what would be the reaction of someone who was told by one of us what our sign was? Hey, what's your sign? Well, I'm saying conversation stopper, I don't know, but that is our sign. And it means a lot to God, and it should be important to us. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. The sign of the Sabbath is repeated here in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. And also I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And we know that that sign continues for us today. And it's a perpetual covenant, forever, as it says in Exodus. Sabbath is a sign. At the time of the kingdom of Judah, there was a shadow that was a sign. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. Start reading in verse 1. The king of Judah at that time was named Hezekiah. Verse 1, and in those days Hezekiah was sick to death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and shall not live. This was a terminal illness. As Jim Morrison would say, this is the end. And he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, I pray, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before you in truth with a sincere heart and have done good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept with great weeping. And it came to pass, before Isaiah had even gone out into the middle of the court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return again and tell Hezekiah, the prince of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. And on the third day, you shall go up to trust in the Lord. So apparently, he was so sick, he was bedridden. And the thought of him actually walking over to the temple was out of the question. But he was going to be healed, God said. He was going to walk over to the temple in 3 days. And, verse 6, I will add 15 years to your days, and I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. So not only was he sick, but Jerusalem was under siege from the Assyrians. There was a battle about to occur. And so he was not only sick himself, but the city and his nation was in trouble. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Verse 7, and David said, take a loaf of figs, and they took it, and they laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Well, he wasn't dying of a boil. I'm sure this was significant. This was a symptom of something much more serious. But he laid figs on it, and the boil disappeared. He's been promised relief from the battle. He's been promised he's going to recover from this disease. He's going to actually stand up and walk to the temple in 3 days. This boil was removed. But what does he say? Verse 8. And this guy said to the Lord, well, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me? And that I will go up to the house of the Lord the third day. What is he thinking? Can't you just take what was given to you and be happy with it? You know, the thing that look and get the horse in the mouth? I mean, what was he thinking? I don't know. But Isaiah and God were very patient with him. Verse 9, and Isaiah said, well, this will be the sign from the Lord that the Lord will do the things he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees? Or shall it go back 10 degrees? And the guy answered, well, it's a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. It's going in that direction anyway. If you can make it go back 10 degrees, that would be a sign. That would be a trick. I'd like to see that. And Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards by which it had gone down. On the sundial of Ahaz. So we see that God actually caused the shadow to move backwards as a sign to Hezekiah. Now, how did he do that? You know, how did he do that? Did he stop the rotation of the earth and then rotate the earth back in 10 degrees and then resume it? We all know that all things are possible with God. He could have done that and taken away all the consequences of gravity and, you know, the oceans flopping out of their shores and anything not tied down flying off. I mean, he could have handled all that, and I don't mean to limit him in any way. Or did he move the sun so that it caused the shadow to go back? So even that one. Problems with the orbits of the planets and the earth, and I'm sure the giants, but again, I'm not limiting God. I just kind of want to know how. Well, you know, in the millennium, the time that this beast looks forward to, we'll be able to ask. We'll be able to ask that and other questions that we might have. We'll be able to ask spirit beings that witnessed it, that were there, angels. And they will have the answers, and they will share them with us. Oh, that's amazing. Yeah. You know, I have questions that I would like to ask. I'm sure many of you do, too. I'd like to ask, how many times did God intervene in my life that I had no knowledge of? And I was totally unaware of. Times he protected me. I don't even know about it. He kept me awake while driving. Maybe delayed me so I avoided a potential accident I could have been in. He healed me before I ever felt symptoms. It'd be interesting to find out. I have other questions too. Who killed Kennedy? Was it a conspiracy of men, or was it just the one man with the magic bullet, you know? What's the story on these UFOs? You know, people see them, and I've never seen them, but it'd be interesting to know. How did the shadow move back? How did they attach the flattened bronze censers to the outside of the altar? I'm sure you have there was a sign given by God to identify the first arrival of Jesus Christ. It's in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14, in this section of Scripture, is an Old Testament prophecy regarding Jesus coming. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So Jesus, having been born of a virgin, was a sign. Jesus was asked to give a sign during his ministry. I think we can learn a lot from his answer. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Here he was talking to some scribes and Pharisees. He says, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we desire to see a sign from you. Now, Jesus was very perceptive. He probably knew that they weren't sincere, that they were trying to trick him, or they were trying to cause him to stumble or challenge him in some way. And so he answered in verse 39 and said to them, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, in like manner the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So 3 days and three nights was a sign. Because of the answer he gave to the scribes and Pharisees about a wicked and adulterous generation speaks after a sign, it makes me cringe to think of that about Hezekiah and his asking for a sign. Why do it? Why just keep well enough alone? Well, speaking in tongues is a sign, but it might not be what many think. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Corinthians 14. We'll start reading in verse 20. The church at Corinth that Paul was dealing with here had become consumed with the gift of speaking in tongues. They thought it was very cool. You know, many were attracted to this gift, and it had become a popular passion in that congregation. And Paul was trying to correct that notion. In the previous chapter, in chapter 13, the chapter we call the love chapter, he wrote how much more important love was than even faith and hope. And all three were better than tongues, which was the point he was trying to make. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your mind. Please, never happened to you. Sometimes the pastor needs to just say, you know what? You need to grow up. You need to grow up. You need to mature. And that's what Paul is saying here. Brethren, do not be children in your minds. However, in regard to malice, be as babes, be innocent. But in your minds, be fully mature. Grow up. For it is written in the law, therefore, in other languages and by other lips, they will speak to this people. But even then, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Consequently, gifts of languages are a sign, but not for those who believe, but for those who do not believe. But prophecy is not for the unbelievers, but for those who believe. So in our church service, we stress preaching or prophesying, as it's referred to here, as opposed to speaking in tongues. The tongues was a sign that was used in the early New Testament church, but frankly, is it really needed today? In this age, we are blessed to have men who are bilingual. They can speak French or English, depending on the audience, or Spanish and English. Some of you may have attended a peace site in an international area where a speaker would speak French one day and English the next, and we'd have translators that would translate to the audience that did not understand. We have a translator over here that's translating right now. We have, in a sense, the gift of tongues, but it's an educated, a natural thing. We don't need, at this time, the type of tongues used in the early New Testament church. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes about circumcision being the sign. Matthew 26, verse 48, shows that Judas betrayed Jesus with a sign, that sign of the kiss. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 24, the Olivet prophecy given by Jesus. Matthew 24, this will be our home base here for the remainder of the message. We'll be going to a few other places, but you can keep your finger here because we're going to keep coming back. Matthew 24. Verse 3. And as he, Jesus, was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him alone, saying, "Well, tell us, when shall these things be?" Well, what things are they referring to? Well, if you go back up to verse 1 here, Jesus came out of the temple, and the disciples met him outside the temple, and they said to Jesus, they said, "Isn't this glorious? Look at these buildings. Look at the temple. This is wonderful. Let's love it here." And then Jesus startled them with the answer in verse 2, with his response in verse 2. He says, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, there shall not be left here even a stone upon a stone that shall not be thrown down." And it had to have shocked those disciples. They were probably silent as they walked from that area down the valley and up the other side to the Mount of Olives where Jesus sat down. And finally, they had enough courage to sit down with Jesus and ask him this question. When shall these things be? When will be the destruction of the temple? And then they continue with another question. And what shall be the sign of your coming and the completion of the age? So there's actually three questions there. Well, the rest of this chapter is the answer to those questions. And we can combine what Jesus says here with several chapters in the book of Revelation to piece together more details of what is coming in the years ahead. But notice the very first sign Jesus gave, or seals, as they are called in Revelation. Verse 4, Matthew 24, verse 4. So this is his answer, or the first of his answers. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Be on guard so that no one deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they shall deceive many." So it's very important. The first thing Jesus said, do not be deceived. In fact, it was so important that Jesus repeated it again in verse 11. "And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many." You know, when something is vitally important, very, very important, extremely important, Jesus would repeat it a third time, which he did in this chapter. Verse 23, "And if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'He's over there,' do not believe it. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall present great signs, and wonders in order to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Who are the elect? Well, it's you and it's me. We are the elect. And it indicates that some of God's own people, some of his very elect, deceived by these false teachers, deceived by false ministers, deceived by false prophets. They will be cunning and they will be deceitful. Of course, we read in the book of Revelation the mention of a man called the false prophet who will work with the beast power. It will be a marriage of religion and politics. And this false prophet will show signs and perform miracles and will deceive many, in fact, deceive the vast majority of the earth, causing them to receive the mark of the beast and to worship the image of the beast. If you are not protected during this time, it will be a time when everyone around you, everyone you know at work, everyone in your neighborhood will be so impressed with these signs and miracles, they will be deceived. Whole church organizations will fall in line. The media will promote it. And if you are there, would you fall for that? There's one thing I would like you to remember from this message. It is the following, and I think it's very, very important. And I stress it for this reason. There will come a time in our futures, in our lifetimes, when there will be false teachers, there will be false ministers, there will be false prophets, and some of them will be able to perform signs and wonders, and it could deceive, if we allow it, some of us here. Jesus warned it could happen. Now, is there a way to judge and to discern and know for sure so that you are not deceived? Yes, there is. Turn with me back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, let's start reading in verse 1. This was given originally to the children of Israel, but it is a test to determine a false prophet from a true prophet, a false teacher from a true teacher, a false minister from a true minister. And this principle, we can always remember. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If a prophet arises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder which he foretold to you comes to pass, wow, that was amazing. Did you see what this guy did? And then he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is what? He's testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. If a prophet is performing signs and wonders, impressive miracles, amazing stunts, yet they themselves do not follow God or his laws, or more importantly, trying to compel you to not follow God or his laws, or to worship something other than God, but the image of the beast, no matter how incredible it may seem, no matter how impressive
others around you are, he is not of God. And we should have nothing to do with him. That is the proof. That is the litmus test. That is the sign regarding these prophets in our future that we should be looking for, that we should be testing. Or event Jesus gave of his second coming is what we call the heavenly sign. Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Joel chapter 2, verse 30 is an Old Testament prophecy about the heavenly signs. Joel chapter 2, verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be burned, shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 12. And he, referring to an angel, opened the sixth seal, and I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as the hair of sackcloth, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its untimely figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And the heaven departed like a scroll that was being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the powerful men, and every bond man, he just talks about everyone there, and hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of his wrath is come, and who has the power to stand? These are descriptions of the heavenly signs that come before the return of Christ. And it will be a terrifying time if we are not protected from it. Matthew 24, the final sign. Then comes the final sign, Matthew 24, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds. That is the day we all hope to witness, whether we are resurrected from the dead, or whether we witness it in our physical bodies just before we are changed into spirit. It is the day that will make everything that we have endured and will endure worth it. A day we all look forward to. And the sign said, everyone welcome. Come in, kneel down and pray. But when they passed around the plate at the end of it all, I didn't have a penny to pay. So I got me a pen and paper and I made up my own little sign. I said, thank you, Lord, for thinking about me. I'm alive and doing fine. Sign, everywhere sign. Looking at the scenery breaking my mind. Do this, don't do that. Can't you read the sign? don't mean to equate an old rock and roll song from the early 70s written by fellas that probably looked like a group of hippies with Holy Scripture. I don't want to give it the same weight at all. But, you know, there is something to that message and that song that we can learn from. There are signs everywhere. And there are signs out there for God's people, for us. Signs that should be recognizable and plain as day to us. There are signs from God that we should pay attention to and to heed. And there are signs from men that we should test. And if we look for God's signs, if we recognize them, if we heed them, God will, in the end, keep us with Him. And at the time of that final sign, at the return of Jesus Christ, at the time of the resurrection of the saints, in our new spirit bodies, entering a time